Without the cross, no resurrection. Without the resurrection, no need for the cross. And my thoughts, sort of what we've sung this morning, that Easter isn't one event or another event. It's a combination of events that lead us to our salvation. The cross and the resurrection come together. And we focus on certain days, perhaps, on a particular event. But for me, the depth of the cross and the power of the resurrection are events that cannot be separated. I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 2 this morning, starting in verse 1, Philippians 2 verse 1. I'm reading from the King James Version. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a tremendous passage that is, and one we know quite well. And I was thinking today of all days, my word, what I want to share with you today, can't be something that's particularly on my mind, abstract or perhaps thematic or something I'm going through. It has to be about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Easter, we celebrate the fact that he died for us and he rose again for us. And there's many ways of expressing this. And I suspect there's many sermons that are going to be preached on the resurrection this morning. And that's been done probably thousands and millions of times since the 2,000 years the events that took place. The reason I've read Philippians chapter 2, however, is I believe that verses 6 to 11 fully express the work and purpose of the Lord and why he came to earth. Now, there's a phrase in a song, this happens to me quite a lot actually, some of what I want to speak about doesn't necessarily start with a song, but sometimes it can be remembered in a song. And it's this song: this is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. I mentioned a song that went back to the 70s. This one, I think, is back to the 80s. It's written by Graham Kendrick. I think it's been reissued, and his work has probably been recognised a little bit more recently. At the time, Christian music, in fact, was in its early days, if you like, in the sense of popular type music. And he wrote this song back then, but it's been a blessing again to me. And I believe the fact that he calls this song the Servant King perfectly encapsulates what we read about in Philippians chapter 2. And in one sense, though, this phrase is an oxymoron. It combines two words that are mutually exclusive to our ears or to ancient ears: the fact of a servant and a king. An oxymoron is a figure of speech which is apparently contradictory. And they appear together. How can a servant be a king? How can a king be a servant? Now, if you think about it, even now, the kings and queens in this world are mostly powerless, right? They don't have a lot of power. the mostly ceremonial, even our king that's going to be crowned in months to come. But we do know that no king serves. It's actually the reverse. If you look at King Charles, he'll have his own servants. And we are called his subjects, perhaps coming from the words subjugated, those who are beneath. So how can you combine these two words of a king and a servant? But that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. He potently reveals the servanthood and the kingly majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bridges, if you like, the beginning of Philippians chapter 2 into the second part of this in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." So he's talking about bodily unity, the unity of the body of Christ in the first few verses. And he bridges into this incredible passage about the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he lowered himself to become a man, how he died a slave's death, as we'll come on to, and how he has risen to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, "Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you." This is the pattern of our lives. This must be the pattern of our lives. So say in verses 6 to 8, he speaks of the Lord's humility and his obedience. And in verses 9 to 11, he speaks of his kingship and his authority. So we have these two elements of what the Lord has done for us. And he is our example. And we have sung this morning much about the resurrection, but also much about the cross. The cross where he lowered himself to the depths. If we really understood what he did, what he has done for us. And then to the resurrection, we have sung the heights he has risen to understand that. So let's look first at how he is our servant and how he models the servanthood of his kingdom among us. As I said, at the beginning of Philippians, Paul is exhorting them to humility and unity. He's saying, think and act in the way Jesus showed you. That's what he's saying. He said, let this mind be in you. Those of us who know and love Jesus, this is the model that we ought to attain to. It says, even though Jesus is God, he didn't cling to it or grasp for it. He didn't struggle to attain. He didn't need to. He is and he was God. And he didn't think he had to hold on to it. But he lowered himself. He relinquished it for us. He relinquished his rights for us. He lowered himself and became a man. He did not give up his personhood. He was still God. But he gave up his power to become man. He relinquished his power to become man. And the scripture says, amazingly and beautifully in John chapter 1, the Word. First of all, he says, without the Word, the world was created through the Word. And then it says, the Word became flesh. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. The one who created the universe became a man. He's still the Word. He was still the Word. He never ceased to be the Word. But he came as a man to live as a man amongst us and to die as a man to deliver mankind from sin. And that's what we see at the cross. Amen? We see the work, the mighty salvation that Jesus has provided for us at the cross of Calvary and the power of his kingdom at the resurrection 3 days later. The greatest became the least, the highest to the lowest. Paul is making this point. If Jesus can stoop so low, why can't you when you've less distance to travel? If Jesus can come from the highest to the lowest, this is our example. And in doing so, Paul is echoing the words of Jesus in the passage is recounted for us in John chapter 13. The Last Supper, you know that just before his death, the Lord shared the Passover feast with his disciples. And John records in John chapter 13 that Jesus washes the disciples' feet in a staggering role reversal of what should have happened. The servant should wash the master's feet, but Jesus, as the master, it says he took the towel and he washed his disciples' feet. In verse 4 of chapter 13 of John, he says, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. When it comes to Peter, the most demonstrative of them all, the most perhaps opinionated of them all, Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? At least he says what others are thinking. He says, there's no way this should happen. Jesus said to him, what I do now you don't know about, but you're going to know afterwards. Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you don't have any part in me. And Peter says then, Lord, I want to have part in you. Wash all of me. But he says, if I wash thee not, you have no part in me. Peter revolts against the notion of the master washing the slaves or the servant's feet. But Jesus says, if you don't, you have no part in me, because this, he said, this is my way. This is the way my kingdom's going to operate. It's the way of the servant. If you cannot stoop as a servant, you have no part in me. You have no part in my kingdom. And then, as we know, Jesus used to explain what he was trying to get across to the people and to his disciples in parables. And in a similar way, he says to his disciples, he has to explain this to him. He says in verse 12, you know, he says, do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand this? This is what he had to say to his disciples many times when he told a parable. Often they didn't understand. He has to explain, do you know what I've done to you? He says, you call me master and Lord, and that's correct. If I then, your master, Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say to you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither the one who sent him, neither one that is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. As our servant king, our Lord and Master has a kingdom, and his kingdom is one of servanthood. This is the rules of the kingdom. This is the way that he has modeled this to us. He says, if I, as your Lord, can do this, again, it's a smaller distance to travel, if you like, for you to do it for each other. And we have that ministry, don't we? Not just to those in the body of Christ, but to men and women who we see around us, to show servanthood and mercy. Not because it's anything that we have in ourselves, but because the Lord has done it in our lives. The Lord has given us of himself so that we can be like him. You see, Jesus didn't stop at servanthood, but he went to slavery. We are called to servanthood. We have slavery to one master, and that is God. You know, the Greek word in this passage in Philippians is doulos, where it says he lowered himself, became a servant. That word means slave. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And again, reputation is quite an old English word, I think, but took upon himself the form of a slave. I think even if we struggle to conceive of a servant king, those two ideas together, we really can't imagine what it was like to be a servant in those days, at the time at which Jesus lived. And imagine further, not a servant, but in fact, a slave. And now we are even further removed from that. We understand this still occurs. But in those days, it was an accepted norm. But it says, this is hard to understand, he took upon himself the form of a slave. So we have to ask, whose slave? To whom was he obedient unto death? Who asked him to die that death? It was God the Father to whom, in his incarnation, as he came in his flesh, the Lord Jesus submitted in every way. This was difficult to comprehend and understand. But if he took the form of a slave, utter dependence upon his Father, this again is our model. Utter obedience to his Father. He said, only speak the things I've heard from the Father. This is again what he models to us. We have one master to whom we should listen. One master to whom we should obey. He is our example. Paul says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind, and the scripture says you have the mind of Christ. Those who know us, know him and love him, we have the mind of Christ. And let us operate in that mind. Let this mind be in you, this one of humility and obedience. Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, you have to take up a cross. Again, that's one of those things, it becomes a terminology. People wear a cross around their neck, don't they? Everybody knew at that time, of the crucifixion by Romans of slaves and rebels, they knew what picking up a cross meant. We don't really understand that. But Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. And it's as much about obedience as it is about sacrifice. He was obedient even to the death of a cross. He said, being found in fashion, being found like a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Again, he obeyed what God the Father called him to. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see in Scripture the account how he struggled with that obedience in a way. Struggled with the fact this is what was going to happen. Even the death of the cross. And again, we don't really understand it. He calls that out. He doesn't just say he came obedient unto death. He says even the death of the cross. Because the Apostle Paul and most of those who were listening to him knew what the death of the cross was about. And knew why those who were crucified as a means of execution. It was reserved for rebels. It was reserved for slaves. This is what it meant. You know, Paul is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the Philippians. They knew Roman rule. And the Jews themselves had their own disgust for this form of execution. And Paul refers back to it in Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, in Deuteronomy, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The Jews had a revulsion for someone who was hung on a tree. But in this culture and in this time, the Galatians, the Philippians, all of those in the Roman world knew what the cross meant. How prophetic is Isaiah 53? I mean, actually, we know it is. But if you look at it again in certain contexts, our understanding is dimmed because of our culture. But it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Just stopping it there, he is despised and rejected of men. In Roman society, there was none more despised than slaves. There was none more worthless than slaves. Their death was embarrassing to Roman society. They didn't want to see it. For Gentiles, the cross was a Roman instrument of capital punishment. Romans deemed it necessary to have a barbaric and public deterrent for slaves. It was up to 30% of the Roman world were, or could be, up to 30% have been slaves. But it's also an embarrassment to Romans. They didn't want to be understood to be as barbaric. It had come from a previous civilization. They want to put it out of sight. If you want to read some of the depths of this, you want to read Tom Holland's Dominion. It gives you the detail of what it was like in a very evocative way. It's a tremendous book. And he says, actually, because of this revulsion, very few accounts, it would be surprising if any accounts of crucifixions, if they actually came into our modern times. He said, it's even more amazing, we have four detailed accounts of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion that come to us from antiquity, because they didn't want to record what it was like. But this is what Jesus did for us, amen? He came as a slave, and he died a slave's death. He died a rebellion, a rebel's death, so that we may be lifted to the highest heights. He came from the highest heights to the lowest lows. He did what none of us could do, which was pay the price of sin. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. We all have to pay a debt that it's impossible for us to pay, but Jesus paid it for us at the cross because he was the only one who could do so. And he did it with perfect humility and obedience. This is our God. This is our God, the servant king. And he calls us now to follow him. I'm humbled when I remember how the God of all creation humbled himself to the meanest of positions to win our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We've sung it this morning. I don't know whether you could enter into some of those songs. I'm sure some of you could and some of you couldn't, because the meaning is deep. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. When you see the Lord at the cross, when you see what he's done for you, all the pride, he said, let nothing be done through vainglory. That's what, nothing to be done through vanity. That's what Paul is saying. My pride, you know, we're all full of pride. We all think we know the right way. We all think we know we're good, think we're good enough. My riches gain, my riches, I count them as nothing when I see what the Lord has done for me. So let's take this opportunity, actually, to break bread now, at the point of the cross, before I come on to the kingly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take the cup, the bread and the cup. Take the opportunity to think carefully about what he has done for us. That at the cross we have forgiveness if we so choose. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoso should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Take the bread that speaks of his body that was beaten and broken for you and me as part of that crucifixion. Amen. As we sung this morning, would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. What does that mean? It means that the shedding of the Lord Jesus' blood wiped away and washed away the sin of the world, past, present, future, yours and mine, if we accept it and put our trust in him. So if you have, then take this and drink it in remembrance of him. Thank you, Lord, as we remember your servanthood, which is epitomized by your willing death on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to the fact that you rose again this morning. Amen. So imagine then a world at the time of Jesus where the power of the king was absolute, where he wielded the power of life and death. In a world where kings and queens are mostly powerless, like I've said, and ceremonial, we don't really understand that. Even in the Roman-occupied land of Judea, the kings who had power there had real power. We know that King Herod slaughtered the infants at the time of Christ, when he was a young child. We know that Herod had the power to execute John the Baptist. So these kings had real power. And at the time of Jesus, the Jews were looking for a king who had real power. They were looking for a Messiah to come and rid them from the yoke of the Romans. They were looking for the Christos in the Greek, the anointed one, the promised king who in their scripture would sit on David's throne. Isaiah 9 tells them this. He will reign. This is what the prophecy they wanted to see fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 9. He will reign on David's throne. Who was David? King David was their ancestor, who was the greatest, I would say, the king of Israel. He was the one who brought them back into relationship with God, and he led them into a relationship with God. He was their greatest king. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. They wanted that sort of king, that sort of victorious, powerful. David was a warrior. He went out, fought his enemies and conquered them. I don't know what they did with the rest of the passage. They wanted someone to sit on David's throne. But later on it says this, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God? Everlasting Father? Prince of Peace? You know, you can't, it's a warning to all of us, we can't take scripture in isolation, but that must have been exactly what they did. They wanted a king to sit on David's throne, but they couldn't conceive of that Messiah being the Everlasting Father. We heard about the Father, God the Father, last week. We know that God is triune God, his personhood. The Mighty God, El Gabor in the Hebrew. The Mighty God. There was only one Mighty God. How could he also sit on David's throne? They expected a man. How could this king be the Everlasting Father? Look, they certainly weren't expecting a king who was going to be a servant. They were expecting a king who would lead them to victory. They were expecting a king who would deliver them from the Romans and re-establish David's kingdom. But Jesus didn't fit that mold. He wasn't going to fit into their idea of what it should be like. He said, as I've said before, this. He said, "For who is greater?" In Luke 22, "the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves," diakono, the word we get deacon, serving. Why is this important to us? Because this is the pattern of the kingdom. This is what the king says his kingdom should be like. I am among you as one that serves. This fits in exactly with what Paul was saying to the Philippians. It's the king who defines the kingdom. It's the king who defines the rules of the kingdom. Not a kingdom of earthly, temporary dominance, but a heavenly, eternal kingdom without end. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son." That's the rules of the kingdom. A lot of other rules too. "Who has purchased our freedom and forgave us our sins." Not rules to be obeyed as such, but more rules of the way the kingdom operates. The way the kingdom operates is a kingdom of servanthood. The way the kingdom operates is a kingdom of grace. We'd have to earn our salvation. I'd just like to mention at this point, when we go through for something to eat and drink after the service, take a look at the presentation that's back there. You know, we support Open Doors, and they have produced some posters, or some A2 prints, if you like, which sort of reflect the church calendar of the stations or the ways of the cross, how Jesus progressed through what is classically known as the way of the cross. And normally there's 14 images, but thank the Lord, thank Open Doors, there's a 15th image which talks about resurrection as well. And allied to those images, there are some stories about how the persecuted church respond to the challenges that they face around the world. So John and Julie have managed to very, very kindly and creatively mounted them at the back there. So take a look and let it bless you. As I say, they are reflective of the stations of the cross, which is the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said to his disciples, not all power, not some earthly power or some earthly authority is mine. He says, all power and all authority is mine. You look around the world, every country wants some sort of dominion, don't they? Every leader wants to have some sort of power. But he says to his disciples, despite the kingdom is one of servant, he said, it's also a servant, he is also a servant king. And in that kingship, he has all power. He has all authority. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Only the one with ultimate power and ultimate authority has the power to lay his life down and to take it up again. Life and death, death is the one thing that we cannot avoid. Yet the Lord Jesus said, I have power over death. All authority, all power. He said to Martha, it's a tremendous passage. So we know the story when Jesus went to visit Martha and Mary, and Lazarus, their brother, had died, and Martha came to visit him, and the Lord Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Your brother's going to be risen from the dead. And she said, well, I know he's going to be risen at the second coming when you come again. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. What a statement. I am the resurrection and the life. That doesn't mean only in the future. That means now. The Lord Jesus is the resurrection. He is life. And at the tomb, the angels told the women, he's not here, he's risen. He's risen. And he proved it. He proved his authority and he proved his power. The king that we serve, brothers and sisters, has all power. He is El Gibor. He is the mighty God. He is able to, in Hebrews 7, save them to the uttermost, those that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. That word uttermost means the farthest point. It's like the point of the horizon. It's almost like the phrase we hear, farthest from the east is from the west. It's an expression of extremity. The Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the resurrection life. If we come to God by him, and he ever lives to make intercession, to stand between us, if you like, because he rose from the grave and he lives for you and for me. And he stands in the gap for you and for me. He's there for you and for me. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is our servant king. His name is above every name. When we say the King of Kings, we have kings. To say he's the King of Kings is to say he's beyond kingship that we understand it on this earth. He's beyond lordship as we understand it on this earth. He is so much higher and beyond that. He has all authority and all power. All things everywhere will worship him. And every tongue will confess he is Lord, because that is the truth. It says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that every name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And in verse 11, every tongue could confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That word is kurios in the Greek. The one with supreme authority. Not just authority. To various degrees as we go through life, we have elements of authority. And we might be the most powerful, people say he's the most powerful man or woman on the earth. But that's where it's restricted to, this earth. Jesus is the Kurios, the one with all authority. And in closing, I'm just going to switch the verses round in Isaiah 53, going back to that. Isaiah 53, verse 12, I say, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He poured out his soul unto death, and he shall see all the work that he's done. He shall be satisfied in the salvation that he has accomplished for us. He's not just a king, but he is the King of Kings. A paradox, from the highest to the lowest to the highest, he has raised us to sit with him in heavenly places. Amen. We are able to be partakers of his resurrection life today if we follow and trust in him. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, all of us, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Amen. Father God, we thank you. The Lord Jesus was obedient even unto death of the death of the cross. We honor you, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit. We thank you. You have released us and you have transformed us and given us a kingdom in which we can live according to the ways that you have shown us. Help us to be humble, Lord. Help us to accept by grace all that you have given to us, because we have an amazing position in you, not by anything we earn or can earn, but because you have offered yourself for us and you have raised us up. Help us to appreciate that this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.